In your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I will begin reading at verse 13. And I'm going to take us down through verse 21. The sermon is the first of two sermons that is going to focus on verses 17 down through 21. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And since you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. So in the last couple of sermons here from the book of 1 Peter, we have started looking at this second main portion of this letter where Peter is beginning to give us specific instruction, specific exhortation about what we should do, how we should live as Christians. And as I have noted before, and it is worth noting again, when he begins at what we call chapter 1, verse 13, to give a specific exhortation about how to live, he doesn't immediately delve into the particular things that we should do. That's more of that is going to come later in the letter. Instead, he begins by speaking more generally about how we should live as Christians, because Christian living really is not mastering a 5-inch thick binder that tells you everything to do in every situation. It is a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking because of what God has done for us and who he has made us now to be in Christ. There is a mindset. There is an orientation. There is a goal, a hope, a relationship. And so when we come to all sorts of different situations in life, first and foremost, we're not supposed to be thinking in terms of a list of 1,000 things, but who are we? And who are we in relation to our God? What has he done for us? And that is the kind of thing that Peter settles in with early on here at the beginning of this letter. And the first of these general exhortations that he spreads out for us, you will remember in verse 13, is that we should fully hope in our hope. He spent the first half of this chapter talking about our hope. If you are a Christian, you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have a sure, certain, unbelievably wonderful future with the Lord. And you have that because of what Jesus has done. Especially, he notes, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and so too you must have the hope of resurrection to eternal life. But that hope impacts our lives now. God is keeping us now for that hope. He gives us joy in our life right now because of that hope. And even the trials and difficulties in this life, he intends them, among other things, to actually increase the praise, glory, and honor of our hope. And so he says, as Christians, first of all, we need to not just know about that hope, but we need to fully hope in it. We need to stir up a sense of expectation for that and work as Christians using the word to think more and more about it so that it really is something that is on our minds through our days and shaping how we think and how we live. That's the first thing that he has laid out for us. And then in verses 14 through 16, as we saw last week, he tells us what we should not be doing. We should no longer be conforming to a life of living for passions, just raw pleasure pursued for selfish reasons apart from God. We should no longer live that way because now we're no longer ignorant of God. We know God. We are children of obedience. He has given us birth. We belong to him. We are not ignorant of him. We know the Lord. And the God who has called us is holy. He's holy in his person. He's not like us. We're not like him. He is God. We are creatures. And he is holy in his character. He is holy and distinct in his works. And since it is this holy God that has called us into relationship with him, therefore we can't live the life of just pursuing passions and pleasure that those that don't know God live. And then this morning we move on to not an unrelated focus, but yet another distinct focus. The basic exhortation of verses 17 through 21 is that we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And Peter says that we should do this because we have been redeemed. And then he goes on to describe and say a lot about our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. The focus of next week's sermon is going to be what Peter says and elaborates on about our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. The focus of this morning's sermon is going to be on the fact that we have been redeemed, and that because of that, we should live our lives with fear throughout the time of our exile. That is, our life in this world until God brings us to our eternal hope. And to understand what Peter is saying when he tells us to conduct ourselves, to live our lives with fear throughout the time of our exile, to understand as clear as we can what he means by that, I want to take us sort of step by step on what I might call a meditation, thinking through the ideas of this text so that we can understand exactly what he means. The first thing that I want us then to notice here in this text is that the believer, the Christian, calls upon the one living true God. That may sound like something of an assumption, but I think it is worth highlighting as we reflect on what Peter says here. Believers call upon the one true living God. And since you call on him as Father, the context of verses 14 through 16 is still very, very much alive. The God who is the God of creation that reveals himself as such in the Old Testament, the God who revealed himself in with the people of Israel, and the God who, in the law that he gave them through Moses, reveals himself as the God who is holy and calls them, therefore, to be his holy people. God who is self-existent, a God who is eternal, a God who is omnipresent, a God who is unchangeable, and a God who has every righteousness and goodness and truth and justice in perfection and in complete harmony with one another, the God who creates, who sustains, who redeems. That one living, true God is the God that Christians, the believers in Jesus Christ, call on. There is no other God. Monotheism, one Godism, is true. And of course, we live in a world where people feel very free to have their own kind of God. You know, to me, God is fill in the blank. But think about it. God must be who he is. We don't get to decide what we want him to be. We don't get to just decide that we like these aspects of God and we're just going to put a cloak of invisibility over these over here. God is who he is, and we have to deal with all of God, not a part of God. It's the true living God. Yes, people, they can make up gods. They can make up idols. They can make gods to suit them. But that's not the God that Christians call upon. Christians call upon the one living, true God. And this one living, true God that Christians call upon, and this is the second thing I want us to notice here, he is judge. He is the judge. He is the only judge. And think about it, if there is only one God, then this one God is the judge of everybody without exception. You can't avoid the one true living God by deciding that you follow a different God. You can't make up an idol, and because you did that sincerely, think, well, I don't have to deal with the one living true God. And again, you can't just put a blanket over certain aspects of who God is and decide that there's just certain aspects, certain friendlier, happier aspects of God, and that you're going to deal with those parts of God as judge. God cannot be divided. You can't deal with a part of God, an aspect of God. God is God. And God's judgment, dear friends, we need to remember these things. And if you are not a Christian, I really want to encourage you, open up your heart and your mind to these truths. But this God, his judgment, his final judgment is binary. What do I mean by that? Well, binary is a term that is often used in, at least in terms of how certain types of electronic devices work. You get ones and zeros. You get black and white. It's yes and no. It's this or that. And God's final judgment is either righteous or condemned. There's no grayness. You are either perfectly worthy to stand before the God of holiness and deserve to be accounted righteous and have life, or you are condemned. That's the only two categories. Which brings us to the third thing that we want to focus on as we think about, reflect on what Peter says here. And that is that the believer calls upon the one true living God who judges impartially. The Greek word for impartiality, it has to do with whether you would respect people according to their face, their appearance. And we all know what this is like. We've seen or heard of, who knows, hundreds, if not thousands, of examples of courts and committees. And they know who their favorites are. They know what outcome they want. And they adjust and pay attention to and ignore certain types of evidence and play certain legal games so that they can put it in their machine and get the answer, the outcome that they want. It's being a respecter of persons. It's being partial. And this one true living God, who is the judge of every single person, whose judgment is binary, righteous or condemned, his judgment is completely impartial. In other words, God does not play favorites. Nobody is going to be declared righteous in his judgment because God played favorites. You see, you cannot hire a PR guy and have him take your life and put a little bit of spin on it, take some photographs of you at some really good moments and some really wonderful quotes in your life and put together some sort of a document to commend you to God and get him to think better of you than he should. There's no spin. There's no way that you can manage a Facebook account that God sees, that you can show him certain things you want him to see so that he will declare you righteous in his judgment. Because you see, we're good at that. We're good at managing what the people around us think about us. We can do the PR game there. We can talk about the right moments and the right words, and we can manage what people think, but not God. My friends, God knows you infinitely better and more accurate than you can even begin to know yourself. He knows you more exhaustively. And he knows how every one of your actions and words connects with every one of the thoughts and desires of your heart. Matter of fact, he knows your heart perfectly, exhaustively. All the things you would never want the people sitting next to you to know that you have thought about or desired. And when this God comes to judge people like us, nobody can put the smallest dent in his perfect righteousness, because he judges everyone impartially. This God is unchangeable. He is immutable in his righteousness and in his justice. Which leads us to the fourth thing we want to note. And that is that believers call upon the one true living God who impartially judges everyone on the basis of their deeds. And there's two things that we want to think about in with regard to that. It means that God does not judge people based upon their desires, their wishes, their plans, their New Year's resolutions. You can't take those to God on the day of judgment. This is what I really wanted to be. You see, we imagine all too easily that we're better than we are because we sometimes have intentions that really are much better than what we actually do. And all people are this way. You remember there in Romans chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul talks about how people, even without the law of God, they are a law to themselves because when they do certain things, they condemn themselves. They have a sense that was bad. And when they do other things, they commend themselves. My, what a good boy am I. You see, in this sense, because we are image bearers, the law of God is on our hearts. And so all sorts of people have good intentions. And we could fool ourselves into thinking that our intentions, our desires, our plans, our New Year's resolutions, that's who I really am. And maybe it's pretty safe to go before the tribunal of God, the judgment seat of God, because I know what good things I intend to do. But that brings us to the second thing we want to think about on this, and that is that what we actually do points to what we really are. Even in our interior. Yes, we know what is right and wrong. We may have good plans. But our actions speak louder than our words. We sin because we're sinners. We do selfish things because we're selfish. And we don't love God because we're so desperately committed to ourselves. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My friends, when Peter says, since you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, that's the thought. And friends, it's very, very important that we have this thought that we're having right now. I hope you're having this thought by the power and work and presence of the Holy Spirit in your life using the Word of God, because it is this thought, it is this truth that distinguishes the Christian faith from so many other ways of thinking and believing. I haven't studied every single other religion in the world, but everything that I have had opportunity to study, among the other things that they get wrong, at the core of it, one of the things they get wrong is God. The doctrine of God. Doctrine of God the judge, the impartial judge, who judges everyone according to their deeds. God is made less than righteous. He's made into a God who is actually a respecter of persons, that plays favorites, that just says to people, oh, it's okay, I know you didn't mean to do that. You have a good heart. I think you're basically good. You get eternal life. In one way, shape, or form, that's so often as what we encounter. Friends, the wonder of the Christian faith is this, that God who really exists, that we have thought about here, is that the Christian calls upon that God as Father. The Christian calls upon this awesome God of perfect righteous judgment as Father. And think about what that implies. This is not as sometimes people have very seriously misconstrued it. When we say that we call upon God as Father, this isn't just some vague recognition that God is the creator of everyone. Some general God is Father of all of us, and we're just brothers with everybody. Kumbaya. That's not the thought. As we noted last week, he is our Father by redemption. He's saved us. He has taken us from being children of wrath, deserving of wrath, to being children of obedience, verse 14. The Christian really has been born of God, given new birth, new life, a new principle of life, Father. And we call on him. This doesn't just mean using words. This idea of calling on him means we call on him as our God, not just our creator, that we've rebelled against. We call upon Him as our God. You see, we call on Him because He called us. It's the same word, verse 15. But as He who called you to be His, He's called us out of the kingdom of darkness to belong to Him in Christ. Because He has done that, we call upon Him. We call upon Him as Father. In other words, as a Christian, you call upon this God of pristine righteousness, absolute justice, and you're in a reconciled, happy relationship of peace with Him, calling upon Him as your God, as your Father. How? I mean, that should be the question. How can people like us possibly call on a God who is the God who exists and have the right to call upon Him as their God and address Him as Father? And the answer in the text is that our God has redeemed us. I do prefer, it goes different ways in different English translations, but in verse 18, when he says, knowing that you were, the ESV has ransomed, I do prefer for us to translate redeemed. If for no other reason, my concern is I think that when we talk about ransom in common English, I don't know about you, when I think of a ransom, I think of a kidnapping. Right? Somebody has taken a family member, snatched them away, and now they demand a ransom. The problem there is there's been a theft of a person that belongs to a family, that rightly belongs to a family. And once again, sometimes people that study the Bible, they have misconstrued the situation that we are in as if God pays a ransom to the devil, pays him off to get us, as if the devil were owed something. He's not owed anything. He's a great big huge thief and liar and deceiver. He's owed nothing by God. You see, instead, the idea of redemption, Peter may have one of two or even maybe both contexts in view, but a slave could be redeemed, and often the payment for redeeming a slave was paid to into the temple of a false god. But more specifically, the biblical context, the whole idea of redemption comes into place as the people of Israel are redeemed out of Egypt. You see, a place of slavery, bondage, typifying the condition that we all are in sin. Again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. in bondage to sin and death, and completely incapable in and of ourselves to extricate ourselves from that situation. And so there must be redemption. The payment of a price. And friends, this, we're really now getting into the wonder of the love of God. Because the one true living God, who is the righteous judge, impartial judge according to every man's works, the one who would rightly condemn us, he pays the redemption. He's the offended party. We've offended him. We are the rebels. He is the offended party. And yet he makes the payment of redemption. And he does that in his Son. Oh, friends, how is it the plan of God from all eternity, this God, not a tiny little man-made God, but the God who is self-existent, not created, not needing anything from anyone, eternally happy and blessed in his own self, in the eternal happy, perfect fellowship of the Trinity. How is it that this God creates and creates with a plan to redeem those who rebel against him? Is it any wonder that Christians sing, "What wondrous love is this?" And remember, it's not partiality. It's not because we're so likable. You see, the greatness is not in those that he redeems. The greatness is in him and his love. That's where the greatness lies. That's where the remarkability of it all lies, that a God who doesn't have to, doesn't need to, nonetheless does. And at such personal expense and suffering. We're going to sing a little bit later. We're singing a different hymn than what's in your bulletin. We're going to be singing a hymn called "Ah, Holy Jesus." And in the third verse, there is this line, "The slave goes free, and the son has suffered." Are you not grateful that this is the God and the good news, the gospel that we hear and believe? Just imagine, my friends, if it were not so. Where would we be? Think about it. Here we are, believing in Christ. And right now, Paul brings this out very clearly. As believers in Christ, we are accounted righteous. You see, If you're a believer in Christ, my friend, yes, the final judgment is coming. But having believed in Christ, God the Father now has pronounced that verdict, that binary verdict. Condemned or righteous? And he declares of you, if you trust in Christ, he declares you righteous. And he has declared you righteous without violating what this text says, that he is the God who judges impartially according to works, because he has judged your works. When it was his will that his son hung on the cross as a sacrifice. Do you see this? No injustice. It's not God being partial. He never, ever, ever, ever says, you know, you're really nice, you have the best of intentions, it's going to be okay. We'll just put up with your sins. It's okay. Never. Yes, he declares you righteous now, but his righteous wrath has truly been satisfied. Jesus is not just hanging on a cross as some vague expression of God loving everybody. He is suffering as your sacrifice. He suffers what you, as a believer in Christ, will never suffer. Jesus said that the one who believes in me, he will not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. This is the good news. This is the gospel. There is no more profound expression of the love of God than this. What kind of love is this? This is a strange and a remarkable love. None of us loves this way. And if I understand it correctly, I think that this is exactly what the Lord is saying about himself. In that time, after the people of Israel, so quickly having entered into covenant with God, go off and make a golden calf. And Moses comes and mediates for them. But ultimately, Moses is not that ultimate mediator. God doesn't let Moses go down that Israel may be saved. There's a Redeemer coming. And God meets then with Moses. And we read this in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He's the God who forgives, who is overflowing with mercy, compassion, and steadfastness, yet never pardons the guilty. Complete justice, and yet such lavish forgiveness. and we know the Redeemer's name, our Lord Jesus. We're going to focus more on that in the next sermon. But let me bring this then, as we close, to Peter's point. Peter's point in having us reflect on this is that in light of this, since this is true of the God that we call upon, we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. God's judgment is appealed to for different reasons, different applications at different points in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and his concern there is that people not fall away from the faith, that they keep believing in Jesus. Sometimes in other places, it is more the rewards that will come to Christians as they have lived for the Lord, rewards that are themselves further expressions of God's grace. But brothers and sisters, if I understand Peter correctly here in this instance, he wants us to have a sense of fear, of awe. Not a fear that I am yet, though I am a Christian, going to be judged under the perfect righteous standard of God yet again. No. That cannot be, because in every place where we have the judgment, there has first been a resurrection, my friends. The believer's already resurrected in life, in eternal life. You see, because as we've already said, the final verdict, the binary judgment of either righteous or condemned, it's already been pronounced over us in Christ. His righteous life, His resurrection. You already have that. You will be raised in life. No, here, I think the sense is more this. Since you are, in and of yourself, so completely undeserving and unable to stand in God's impartial judgment, and yet you have been so mercifully, graciously, and completely redeemed by God. God Himself has satisfied His justice. Because that has happened, we must be a reverent people, in a sense having a very healthy fear that we should not live in those ways that deserve condemnation. If or since you've been delivered from His judgment, we ought to revere and fear the Lord and be careful not to walk in any of the ways that would deserve His judgment. I think it's much the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 5. He gives a list of the kinds of things that Christians should not do. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kind of people that don't have an inheritance, that don't have God, this is how they live. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the thought. One commentator commentator puts it this way: the pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, we need to take that to heart. May God give us grace this week to think of ourselves as so mercifully, kindly, graciously redeemed by God Himself. And may we have a tremendous sense of reverence toward Him, living as a people that belong to this holy God, striving in every way to be holy as He is holy. This is a good thing. May God give us grace in it. Let's pray together. Father, may we have a healthy, appropriate sense of awe and fear that though we so justly deserve your wrath, that we have not just been spared, but we have been redeemed by the blood of your Son. He has stood in our place, and you initiated this. This was your kind desire in your great love toward us. And may we be amazed and humbled. May we not respond and think then that it doesn't matter how we go out and live, but may we live with a profound sense of adoration and reverence and gratitude and joy, and live as your redeemed people, belonging to you. Grant us grace in this, we pray, and strengthen us now. Father, as we take this supper today and receive it from you, may we have remarkable comfort in our hearts, receiving the Redeemer, tokens of the payment that was made for us. And you say to us to take and eat and drink. And so increase our faith and joy and confidence in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and renew us in the life that you call us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.